Good morning. We're going to continue in our series called The Invisible War, The Reality of Spiritual Warfare. Last week, we basically just established that spiritual warfare is real. We talked about the different worldviews and how the different worldviews tend to affect us. This is the Western worldview, which is what most of the civilized world tends to think in terms of how you approach religion or you approach Christianity or you approach God, that there's a divide between the realm of science, the natural realm, and the realm of religion. And basically, the biggest problem here is that we often think God is equal to the angels and demons, including Satan, who we established last week, actually belongs in the angelic realm. The biblical worldview will tell us that there's the realm of people and things, there's the realm of angels, and then there's the realm of God. God's above all else. Today we're going to talk a little bit more about Satan and his schemes against us, how he fights us. And remember last week I talked about when I refer to Satan, I'm not just referring to the actual being Satan, because he's probably not attacking you, because you're probably too low on the totem pole. I'm too low on the totem pole. He's probably over somewhere else creating more havoc than he would in our lives. What I'm talking about is the forces of darkness. So Satan, he has forces which we refer to as demons, who are fallen angels who rebelled against God with Satan. They are the ones who are attacking us, who are coming after us, who are desiring to stop us from following God. And that's the whole goal, is to stop us from following God. That's how Satan wins this war, and he does not win the war, by the way, but that is Satan's goal in this war. So today what I want to do is I want to dive a little bit deeper into how Satan works. And it's important for us to know how Satan works so that we can recognize his schemes in our own life, so that we don't fall prey in this war, in the battles that we face. And so I think to learn how Satan works, one of the best places to go is Genesis chapter 3, the first temptation, what we call the original sin. So let's start there, Genesis 3, 1 through 5. It says, the serpent is referring to Satan. Why is Satan a serpent? I don't know. And at this time, it was interesting that the serpent, today we think of snakes. In fact, me and Sarah saw a snake, I believe this morning, a black snake on the road. At this time, the serpent had legs, was not crawling around on the ground, because that's one of the results of this temptation and sin, is that the serpent will now have to eat the dust of the earth. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, before I get into that, notice that it says that he was the shrewdest of all the animals the Lord God had made. Now the serpent's referring to Satan, and what this is saying is that God made Satan. He did. He didn't make Satan to be evil. Satan chose to be evil. But he made the angels, he made Satan, and Satan chose to rebel against God. So one thing to be reminded of is that God is the creator, Satan is a creature. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? And she says, of course we may eat from the trees in the garden, the woman replied, which we know the woman refers to Eve. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. For God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Let's dive into what we can learn from this original sin, this original temptation. Often what Satan will do is he'll tempt us to question God, his character, and his word through a misleading statement or question. For the Genesis passage here, the misleading statement or question is this: did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Just to be clear, this is not what God said. Going into Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, here's what God actually said: you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat this fruit, you are sure to die. Satan says, did he say you couldn't eat from any tree? And the answer is no. He said, just don't touch this, just don't eat from this one tree. This is how we're introduced to how Satan tends to gain our attention. I'll put the point back up there for those of you taking points. This is how Satan gains our attention. It's most of the time a simple statement or a simple question that sometimes has some truth in it, but it's a lie. It's a twisted truth. He does this to gain our attention. In our head, the question might not be something like that. It might be, is God really good? If there's suffering in the world, is God really good if you're experiencing this battle? Did God really say you can't do this? Is the Bible really that clear on that? He does that to at least gain our attention and try to put some doubt into our mind to make us question God's word. He wants us to go against the word. He wants us to go against God's character. So he will say, is God really good if there's suffering in the world or if you're experiencing hardship? He wants us to question God, and so he'll do it by a statement or through a question. And he does that to gain our attention. So at this point, he's gained Eve's attention. Then Eve, she gives an answer that is not exactly right either. So I'm going to put back up what God said. Now look what Eve said. Of course we may eat from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. So that's what it says. You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden. She said, it is only the fruit from the tree in the middle garden that we are not allowed to eat. For God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. If we go to what God said, did he say anything about touching it? No. She doesn't even know what God said. She's adding to it, adding to God's word. And so at that point, guess what? Satan knows he has her. Because he knows that she does not know exactly what God said. This is why it's important for us to know what the word of God says. Because if we don't, Satan will attack us at our weak points. What if, and this is one of the biggest what if questions, what if Eve would have said exactly what God said? Do you think that Satan would have backed off? Do you think that Satan would have said, okay, she knows what God said, so I'm going to leave her alone for now. Let's give her some more time to think. This opened the door for the next thing that would happen, and it happens in our life as well. Satan gives an enticing alternative to God's word and his way of living. The enticing alternative for Eve was this, Genesis 3, 4. He says, you won't die. He's essentially saying, God's a liar. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. For God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Basically, he's saying, number one, God's lying to you. Number two, the reason why God doesn't want you to eat from this tree of knowledge of good and evil is because he doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to know both good and evil. And so Eve, as a human being, very much like us, guess what that appealed to? That appealed to our self-interest. That appealed to our selfish desires. We're like, okay, so I can know both good and evil. I can be like God. Great. Fantastic. Let's do that. He does the same thing in our life. He gets us to question God's character, question God's word, and then he gives this alternative to what God says or who God is, and it's enticing because it plays to our flesh, which we talked about last week, and it's often used in the world, things of the world. It plays to that, and so then we'll give into it because of our fleshly nature desires to go that way. I told you this last week a little bit, that Satan and his forces, they know exactly what we want and what we can be tempted by. That they have a playbook on us. Now, Satan is not all-knowing. Satan and his forces can't see the future. But what Satan and his forces have done is they have been in the shadows our whole life, examining us, watching us, even as a child, watching what we fall prey to. Where is our weakness? And so often in our life, most people are not weak to everything. They're not going to fall for everything. There's normally going to be one part in their life, one in particular temptation that they tend to give into. So for example, some may be more tempted by money and greed and material possessions than anything else. They focus on, they live to make money and to spend money on material possessions. Some may be tempted more by lustful things than other things. Some may be more tempted by substances that make you feel good. Some may be more tempted by power. Today, in today's time, some are tempted by attention or fame, trying to be who's who. Most of the time in our area, we have some weak point in our life, we have some weak point where we are the most tempted, where we tend to fall prey to Satan and his schemes the most. For example, I've never had alcohol, never done drugs, never done any of that. I've had no interest in that at all. But other temptations in my life are a lot more stronger than that. Now, since I've started pastoring, do I want to drink sometimes? Absolutely. I hear like the former pastors laughing the loudest because they know. I'm not tempted to drink, but I am tempted with other things. Most of the time you can look into your past and you can see what things you're tempted by the most and what you're not tempted by. So if you struggled, for example, with lust in your past, then that's probably your weak point. If you struggle with alcohol or drugs in your past, then that's your weak point. And you better know Satan knows your weak points. So Satan and his forces, they know exactly what to do to, number one, get your attention and to lead you away from following God. And then he's like, okay, check out this. Try this. He got Eve's attention. And he says, yeah, let's go check out this fruit. Now, of course, Satan's not going to tell you about all the bad stuff that comes when you check out what he's offering you. He's not going to tell Eve that if she really does go and check out that fruit and eat that fruit, that she is going to die, that it's going to cast her out of this perfect garden. He doesn't tell her that it's going to result in all of that. Instead, he just tells her the good part, not the chaos that sin brings. He does the same thing in our life. He tries to get us to go with some other alternative other than the ways of God. And these alternatives end up hurting us in the long run, which is why God told us to stay away from them in the first place. See, Satan's goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. So he is perfectly okay with us experiencing the chaos and the death that comes from indulging the things of this world. His goal is to stop us from following God. And isn't he successful in that today in the world? The third observation that I have from Genesis chapter 3 is that Satan likes to pounce on us when we are isolated away from others. And I use the term pounce because Peter refers to Satan as this roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Notice that Satan went to Eve when she was by herself. What would have happened? This is another greatest what-if statement. What would have happened if she was with Adam? She may not would have failed for what Satan was saying because Adam was there. I know in my life, when I am open with others, when I start to believe the lies of Satan in my life, if I am open with others, especially in the church, they help me see a different perspective. They helped me to see through the lies of Satan. So what if Adam was there with Eve and would have helped her to see through these lies that Satan was telling them? That's not how Satan works, though. Satan wants to attack when you are alone, which is why often people struggle the most when they are alone, which is why a lot of us are attacked at night. The beginning part of this week, it was bad for me. I could not go to sleep without these bombarding thoughts entering my mind. It was one after another, after another, after another. And I just had trouble falling asleep. But in cases like that, I pray. And often, when I pray, I'm talking to God, and guess what? The devil doesn't like that. So he lets me go to sleep then. If you aren't isolated, though, so he'll attack if you are isolated, but what I've seen most of the time is that if you aren't isolated, he will attempt to isolate you. Because he knows that if he can isolate you, he has a better chance of convincing you of whatever lie he's trying to get you to believe. I think about a pack of animals. The prey is not going to attack the pack. Instead, he's going to wait for the deer or whatever it is to get away. And then once they get away, that's when they pounce. That's when they attack because they're isolated. Satan does the same thing. He doesn't want you talking and communicating with other people. He doesn't want you getting around your church family. He doesn't want us confessing our sins to one another. He doesn't want us talking to one another because if we talk to one another, then we'd be able to start to see through the lies that Satan is making people believe. I can tell when someone's being attacked when they become isolated. When they stop showing up to church, when they stop showing up to table gatherings, when they get away from the pack. And often I've figured out that it's not that they don't want to come to church, it's that maybe they feel sick on Sunday mornings, or they didn't sleep good the night before, or they just can't get up out of bed because they're so depressed, or they feel like they're not good enough to come to church. They feel like that they are so messed up, and they feel like we have it all together, and both of those are a lie. You're not too messed up for God to work in your life, and there's no one perfect other than Jesus. We're all messed up. We're all in need of God's grace. So he'll try to embarrass you so that you don't tell anyone what you're going through. That's why it's important for us to not neglect meeting together, to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to confess our sins to one another because there's strength in numbers. If we gather together, we don't isolate ourselves and Satan's not going to attack. So those three is the basics in how Satan attacks, and we'll see that in play throughout the rest of the message. But one thing I want us to understand is that Satan attacks unbelievers a little bit differently than believers. There's a different strategy involved there. And we need to know this so that we can help unbelievers come to Jesus and we can fight in our own life when we are being tempted and led astray by Satan. So let's talk about unbelievers first. First thing that Satan does for unbelievers is he deceives them. Now, if you're being deceived, do you know it? No. If you're being deceived, that's literally what it means. You don't know that you are being led astray. You don't even know it, so you're not fighting it. That's exactly Satan's goal. In Revelation 12:9, the great dragon, which is another name for Satan, it says the ancient serpent, which goes back to Genesis 3, called the devil or Satan the one deceiving the whole world. John tells us in Revelation that he is the one that is deceiving the whole world. He is actively deceiving unbelievers or anyone that does not follow Christ. And they don't even know it. One of the biggest deceptions, or one of the biggest ways that Satan deceives the unbelievers is to appear to be something good to them. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11:14 through 15 that Satan, Paul says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And he says, so it's no wonder that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In the end, they will get the punishment their wicked deeds deserve. Satan can appear as something good. We often think about him being this little red or black guy with horns and pitchfork and so on and so forth. But he can appear as something attractive, and so can his servants. His servants can look like preachers with a very successful ministry that are up there growing the church, and yet they're teaching a gospel that's a self-help gospel. They're deceiving people into believing something that's not true. I think one way we see this, and this is the best example that I have of Satan appearing as an angel of life, is we see this in other religions and belief systems here in America and in the world to some degree. When you do the study on these other religions, you will find out that they are either following the teachings of a man that appeared to be a good man, that appeared to teach good principles, and that if you apply those principles, it changed your life. And in often cases, and I'm going to give you some examples, guess where that man received that revelation or that guidance from? Supposedly an angel who appeared to them to give them the basics of their beliefs. Islam's probably going to be the largest religion in the world during many of our lifetimes. And guess how their word was delivered to their prophet, Muhammad, by an angel named Gabriel, supposedly. Supposedly Muhammad, I don't know the full story, but supposedly Muhammad received the Quran through the angel Gabriel. Here's my belief. The angel that appeared to him was Satan himself and has created this false religion that so many people feel like is worshiping the one true God, but if they're not worshiping Jesus, they're not worshiping the one true God. Because Jesus says, I am the way. He didn't say, I'm one of the ways. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But because these Muslims are praying and following their religious guidelines, it makes them feel safe. It makes them feel like they're doing exactly what they need to be doing, yet they're being led astray. Let's talk about Mormonism. Joseph Smith, guess who he received the Book of Mormon from? An angel. Guess who I think that angel was? Satan. These were not real angels. This was Satan and his demons disguising himself as an angel to lead people astray, and it is working. Paul said that when people follow these false religions other than Christianity, that they are offering sacrifices to demons. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:20. He said pagans, people who don't worship Jesus, these sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And he says, so I don't want you to be participants with demons. Don't offer the sacrifices that these other people are offering. These people are lost. And Paul goes so far to say that they're worshiping Satan himself. Don't fall for the popular lie in America today that all the religions worship the same God. We don't. That is not true. That is a lie from Satan. Because if you are not worshiping Jesus, then you aren't worshiping God. Now, Islam, they recognize Jesus as a prophet. They do not recognize him as the Son of God. Same thing in the Jehovah's Witnesses. They view Jesus as this prophet that came, but he's not the Son of God. They're wrong. He made clear that he is the Son of God. And so we have to worship him in order to get to the Father. And if you aren't worshiping him, you're not getting to the Father. Therefore, you're not worshiping the same God. People spend their whole lives being deceived into thinking there are other ways to God other than Jesus. And that's all Satan's part of deceiving them through appearing, I think, as an angel of light. And the second thing, and it kind of goes along with this, is Satan blinds their minds. Paul makes this clear in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age, which is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So they're literally blinded. Now let me ask you this, church. If we knew someone that was physically blinded, and we wanted them to come to church to hear the gospel message of Jesus, Let's say that we didn't do any preaching outside, because there's some churches that don't do any preaching outside of Sunday morning. They don't share the gospel with anybody other than on Sunday morning. Let's say this is a physically blinded person. And we told them, in order for them to hear the gospel, they have to come to church. How is that blind person going to get church? If they can't drive because they're blind, I don't want them walking, because they could walk into a car. How do we expect them to hear the gospel if we're not willing to take it to them? Now, while Paul doesn't say that they are physically blinded, he says they are spiritually blinded. So they don't see, they literally don't see the purpose in coming to church. They don't see the purpose in coming to know Jesus, because they have been blinded by the God of this age. Yet for some reason, in many churches today, and I'm thankful our church is not one of them, but in many churches today, we expect everybody to come here rather than us to meet them where they're at. And that's wrong. Back in the day, that worked. And I think that was through God's grace. Nowadays, and back then, it didn't work, because they are blinded. They do not see any reason to worship Jesus. So it's up to us to get out of our church buildings, to have our hearts broken for these people, and to meet them where they are at. Many of you saw my post this past week. We had a meeting at Liberty on Tuesday. And after it was over, there was a girl outside, Lacey. And she's wanting to throw a football, and the football was flat. And so I happened to have a pump in my truck, and I ended up giving her my pump, because Emily, the other pastor, had given her a pump, and she lost that pump. So I think she has the tendency to lose things. But we talked for 30 minutes. We talked about how her dad just got out of rehab in Winston-Salem, and how she just walks around the neighborhood wherever she wants to go. And she's been picked up by the cops a few times because someone thought she was too young. And she says, I'm 11 years old. I'm old enough to walk by myself. And I was like, well, that's debatable. And then across the road, Raymond was grilling burgers and hot dogs. And I don't think they've ever been to the church that's literally right across the street from them. They literally could walk over there. So instead of me expecting them to walk over there, I walked over to them. I met Raymond. He's a black gentleman. His girlfriend or wife, I don't know, they just had a baby 2 months ago. Her name's Harmony. The woman, I can't remember her name, but she works with adoptive girls in Siler City. There was another gentleman that lives there, another African-American gentleman that lives there that pulled up while I was talking to them. There was a white man that was just walking around, seemed like, that looked like he's had it rough in his life, that I got to meet as well. I don't expect them to come to the church. In fact, I've already shared this with you, but someone from that neighborhood said that that church was just a bunch of old white people. It doesn't reflect the community that it is in. We can't expect them to come to us if we're not willing to go to them. Because Jesus would go to them. He would go out and reach them, because he knows they're blinded. They don't see the purpose of coming to church. Me and Raymond talked a little bit, and he just didn't know about church, because people tend to say that they're following God, but then they don't live it in their life. And he says, I just don't know if I want to be around people like that. And I totally get it. We're going to be able to reach out into that community, show them the gospel. We got to go to them. So for unbelievers, Satan deceives, he blinds. For believers, and this is also for unbelievers, but I want to specifically apply it to believers, is he tempts us. And we covered this mostly last week, that he tempts us with the things of this world that tend to prey on our sinful nature, on our flesh. Now, we all deal with temptations every day. We aren't perfect, but by the grace of God, we can overcome them. So we covered that last week, so for time's sake, I'm going to move on to the next one. Next thing that Satan does is he attacks. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8. Stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. When I say attack, what I mean is that Satan can cause things to happen in your life. We saw this in the book of Job. He was given some leash to go and tempt Job to attack Job. Now, the attacks of Satan and his demons often come in a few forms. One can just be random thoughts. Have you ever just been sitting there and then all of a sudden this random thought enters your mind that is most of the time negative or some type of temptation trying to lead you astray? Happens to me pretty often. It probably happens to you pretty often. You can be sitting there, everything's good, and all of a sudden, boom! It's like your mind is exploding with these thoughts that are intended to take your focus off of God. Have you ever been praying and you find it hard to keep praying because your mind keeps drifting off into other things? Guess who that is? That's Satan. That's his demons trying to lead you astray. But other things that Satan can actually do is he can attack you with actual physical things happening to you. He can cause bad things to happen at your home, your dryer to break, your washer to break. Has it ever come like one after another, after another, after another? That's probably the enemy. He can attack your family. He can use your possessions. He can attack you directly. I think that my wreck, when I wrecked my Mustang, I think that was an attack from Satan. There's no doubt in my mind that that was an attack from Satan, trying to get me to stop. And I remember getting up out of that wreck thinking that that was him trying to get me stop from becoming a minister. And I use that as even more encouragement to keep going. That obviously he was angry. Ultimately, Satan's goal, though, in these attacks that he throws at us is to get us to fear him. He wants us to be feared because he wants to be worshipped. You tend to worship what you fear. And what I mean by that is what you fear is often what you focus on. Satan and his demons, they have the ability to appear in very threatening forms. Some people have seen them. Often kids see them. They have the ability to appear in very threatening forms that are intended to invoke fear in us so that we end up fearing Satan and his demons more than you fear God. But when that happens, you're no longer worshiping God, you're worshiping Satan. This is a quote. I don't know where this quote came from, but I love it. Fear of anything or anyone other than God is inconsistent with a genuine faith in God. Fear of anything or anyone other than God is inconsistent with a genuine faith in God. If you really have faith in God, you don't have to fear anything else. We don't have to fear who's in the White House, what party is in control of Congress. We don't have to fear what's happening in Ukraine or Russia or China. Why? Because we are under God's mighty hand. That's where we're going to be focusing next week. The third thing for believers, Satan's ultimate goal is to neutralize us from marching forward for Christ. It is important that we emphasize neutralize. He doesn't want you necessarily to hurt the church or to pay part in his schemes in the world. He will settle for just neutralizing you to where you're not marching forward for Christ. You're not doing any damage. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Book I've been reading says that when Jesus said this, he was located at a geographical spot that Israel tend to believe was the gates of Hades. So he was talking as if he was at the gates of Hades, and he says, these very gates of Hades, they will not overcome this church, my people, my ecclesia. Now, gates don't move. So the gates of Hades means that the church, we're supposed to be marching towards the gate, not away from it. But yet what the enemy has done is he has neutralized believers to stop marching to the gates and to retreat to the four walls of their buildings. Too many Christians are like this in the world today. They're not interested in actually using the weapons of warfare that we're going to talk about next week that God has given us. Instead, they're content with coming into church on Sunday morning, sitting their butts in the seats and being content. Checking that box off their list. Satan has neutralized them. If we were in a war with another country, and if their soldiers decided to come out on the battlefield but just sit down, do you think the United States would support that? Absolutely, because they're not shooting at us. Right. Satan doesn't want you shooting at him. Satan doesn't want you trying to reach people with the gospel. He wants you to be content with not serving in the church, not sharing the gospel with anyone, not doing anything that God has called us to do to bring people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And there are way too many Christians falling for this today. There's too many Christians in these seats that are falling for that today. Now understand, though, that if you start to get up off your butts and you start marching forward towards the gates of hell, guess who's going to attack you that much harder? The enemy is going to try to take you out. The strongest warriors get the hardest battles. But it's worth it. Something to be reminded of, though, because if you take all this, that Satan's goal is to neutralize us, to attack us, to tempt us, that his demons, they can come in threatening forms, Satan can deceive and blind unbelievers, all of that seems very threatening, and it can seem like, what's the use of even trying? So I want to end, and this sets me up for next week, I want to end by reminding you of this truth. Satan and his forces have limited power in this war and their attacks on us. Make no mistake, Satan is a powerful angel. But as we learned last week, he is not more powerful than God. He can only do what God allows him to do because God is the source of all power. In Job chapter 1, 6 through 12, and we're not going to read it just for time's sake, we see Satan interacting with God, and Satan still respects God's authority because Satan knows that God is more powerful than he is. And so Satan, he asked God's permission to tempt Job, to attack Job. And God gives him permission, and ultimately, by the end of the book, Job has stood strong, has continued to worship God, and ultimately that humiliated Satan. But God, in that passage, God tells Satan, you can do this and this and this, but you cannot harm him or you cannot kill him. God is still in control. The way I've heard this said before is that Satan's on a leash. Think about a lion. God has Satan tied up. He'll let Satan get out and attack Randy a little bit. He'll let Satan get out and attack you a little bit. But when it becomes too much, he's going to pull him back. My German Shepherd and my other dog, Max, when we see other dogs, yes, they want to go and probably not attack. They probably want to play. But they'll jump. Or they see a squirrel, they jump. And I pull them back. Because guess what? I'm in control of them. Satan is under the control of God, which is why Paul can tell us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So when Satan's attacking you, trying to tempt you to turn on God, to stop following God, God's not going to let him tempt you beyond what you can bear. As soon as it starts to become too much, he's going to pull him back. He's going to reel him back in. Why? Because God is still in control. So what does that mean for us? That means that yes, Satan's going to attack you and tempt you and try to lead you astray, and you're probably going to lose some battles sometimes. But the good news is no matter how tough life gets, there's hope for the future. Why? because of one name that's above every name, Jesus. There's no better story to illustrate this truth that no matter what happens to us, that there's hope than the death and resurrection of Jesus. Do you think that the death and resurrection of Jesus was spiritual warfare? Yes. It was spiritual warfare in action. It was the visible manifestation of spiritual warfare happening. Here is God in the flesh walking this earth, and the enemy, you know, Satan was behind every bit of that, because the people who were following Jesus, who loved Jesus, Jesus was healing them, was performing miracles. It made no sense to kill Jesus. Yet the same people that were following Jesus, the same people that should have worshiped Jesus, they were deceived, they were blinded, and they were led astray by Satan to put him to death on the cross. That same book that I've been referring to proposed this question, and I've never thought about it until now. Do you think that the devil knew if he had Jesus put to death, that it would ultimately lead to our salvation? No. Because if he knew, he doesn't want us to be saved. So he never would have, as we read last week, filled Judas's heart. Satan, he knew the word of God. He read the prophecies. He didn't understand, though, that they referred to Jesus dying, just like the Jews didn't understand that. And so ultimately, Satan, who is not all-knowing, because if he could see the future and if he was all-knowing, he never would let Jesus die on that cross, because then our sins would have never been paid for. We would have still been lost in need of a Savior. Would God have figured out some other way? Yeah, probably. But this was God's plan. And so the day Jesus was killed, he was experiencing Satan's attack. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was tortured. I'm sure he was tempted to give up. And ultimately, he was on that cross and he was killed. The book I was reading said that at that moment, the forces of darkness were most likely all around that cross, all around that hill we call Calvary. And they were celebrating the death of the Son of God, that Satan had won. What this author compared it to was the scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, written by C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest Christian authors of all time. This is a fictional story, but how many of you watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Yeah. So most of you will be familiar with the lion, Aslan. He's an eternal being. And in this story, he represents Jesus. In the movie that many of you have probably watched, I actually watched it this past week just to be reminded and look at the parallels. There's an evil witch, evil queen, that the younger son of the four children that come over from the world into Narnia, he has betrayed Aslan and the forces of good. And so Aslan, he has made a deal with the witch to be sacrificed in Edmund's place. Sounds a little bit like someone else we know. Sounds like Jesus. And so Aslan, he is taking up to the stone table. And before he is sacrificed, they have all these ugly looking creatures. We're about to watch it, but has all these ugly looking creatures around. That's exactly what the author said it would have been like in the spiritual realm. The demons would have been around laughing, celebrating. that the King of Kings, that the Son of God is dead. Celebrating that the enemy has won. Little did they know what was coming. Let's watch this clip. And Seth, when you watch this clip this time, I want you to realize that this is probably what happened. The lion represents Jesus. The witch that stabs the lion represents the devil. And all those ugly looking creatures, they're demons celebrating. Let's watch this clip. That last scene there, I wanted to include it because I got a feeling Satan turned to his head demon and said, hey, the king's dead. His army's going to be scattered. Prepare your troops for battle. Thinking that God and his forces have been defeated. Celebrating. Often how demons probably celebrate when you fall prey to those attacks. Probably how the demons and the forces of darkness celebrate when you are tempted to think something that's wrong, to even sin at times. They are celebrating that you are not following God. But the good news is that what that scene represents is a day in the Christian calendar that we call Good Friday. Why do we call it Good Friday? Because Sunday's coming. And so someday you may experience a Friday, but Sunday's coming. And so what we're going to do, as the worship team comes on back up, what we're going to do is we're going to sing about that day. Sing about the life of Jesus, to sing that, yes, Friday's good, simply because Sunday's coming. I can guarantee you that some of you are experiencing those attacks today. That some of you may have even fallen prey this past week to the schemes of Satan, to the temptations of Satan. Some of you maybe even sinned. But the good news is that because Jesus went to the cross and because Satan had him put to death, Satan's plan backfired because it results in your salvation. It results in us having hope that no matter what the enemy throws at us, it will end because we have Jesus with us, fighting with us, and that's what we're going to talk about next week. So as we sing this today, we're singing about the life of Jesus. I like this song. We haven't sang it since Easter, but we sing about the life of Jesus, but we obviously talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus. The very fact that Jesus came and walked this earth, was tempted the same way we did, experienced these same attacks, was even put to death, The demons celebrated. Let's remind those demons what happened that day, as we sing today. Let's remind them that Friday is good because Sunday's coming. Stand to your feet and let's pray.